If you have your Bibles, would you please take them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. as you're turning there, I want to remind you that while I'm a shepherd and overseer of God's people in our church, I may be a man in authority, but I'm also a man under authority. And as I was talking to my co-elder about what to preach in the last two Lord's days I have before I go to Cuba. And I know what I'm planning to preach when I come back, but I was saying I've got two more weeks and I was wrestling with what to preach. And I was thinking about Matthew 7 and what it has to say about the narrow gate. And he said, that's exactly what I was going to suggest to you. And when my co-elder said that, I said, I'm taking that as the mind of Christ. And so I'm delighted to preach this to you and thank God for my fellow elder who encouraged me this way and provoked me this way in a good way. So I'm looking forward to preaching to you this week and then, God willing, next week from these two verses. Here in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 will be our focus. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let's pray. Lord, as I prayed earlier this morning when we opened our service, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will fall afresh upon us, that you'll fill every believing heart that's here and you'll begin working and convicting every unbelieving heart that's here so that the aroma, the sweet fragrance of the gospel will permeate this place and be so sweet to our souls that those who are in Christ would be encouraged, strengthened, equipped to be better evangelists among their neighbors and friends and family, and be reminded of the mercy that they have been shown by you, that they entered in by the narrow gate. But Lord, for those who are outside of you, the narrow gate is hard to find, even more difficult to enter. Lord, I would pray that everyone under the sound of my voice who is outside of Christ would this day be led by the hand right to the narrow gate, to understand its fair proportions, to understand what is required by you, and that they would gladly and willingly give up everything that they can obtain you, for you are worth losing everything for. If we, at the end, are found dressed in your righteousness, cleansed by your blood, Lord Jesus, you are worthy of every sacrifice we make to know you. So grant grace that there may be sinners converted to you this very day for your glory and honor. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All throughout his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus proved himself over and over again to be the master teacher. He could take whole mountain ranges of truth and pack them into a short, efficient little space so that as you try to unpack his words, it fills up volumes of commentaries and fills up many, many sermon series. This one sermon that we are reading from, just a little portion of, comes from one massive sermon he preached called the Sermon on the Mount. Martin Lloyd-Jones took 60 sermons to unpack what it took Jesus one sermon to say. And that's not because he was being tedious, it's because there's so much here. So much to unpack. And so it is with these two verses. These two verses are so simple a child could understand them. They're simple to comprehend, and yet there's so much here that it's going to take me two sermons to unpack it, and even at that, I'm pretty sure I'm not going to exhaust it nor do it justice. But notice what Jesus says. Let's look at these verses and consider that, first of all, what he does, he sets forth in these two verses four pairs or four contrasting couplets, if you will. What are those four couplets? First of all, Jesus tells us there are two different gates. There's the narrow gate and there's the wide gate. Secondly, he tells us there are two different roads or paths. There is the difficult path. And there's the broad or easy path. Third, Jesus sets forth the contrast of two different eternal destinies. There is eternal life or there's eternal destruction. And fourth, he sets in contrast two different kinds of travelers. There's the few and there's the many. Now, what he's telling us when he says there's few and there's many is that every last one of you in this room is either a part of the few or you're part of the many. There is no third category. There's no intermediary ground. You're either a part of the blessed few or you're a part of the cursed many. If you're one of those blessed to be among the few, then by the mercies of God, you have entered in by the narrow gate. And your feet are now walking upon the difficult path. And at the end of that difficult path, at the end of your journey, is eternal life. But statistically speaking, in this world, the mass majority of people in this world have not passed through the narrow gate. They have passed through the broad gate, the wide gate. And their feet are walking upon the broad path. It's so easy to walk. It's not difficult. As a matter of fact, you can have all your worldly companions with you, arm in arm, stretching across that road and walk merrily along your way. And it's fun and it's easy. But at the end of it is eternal damnation. At the end of it is hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Jesus is telling us that the vast majority of the world in any given generation do not know the Lord. That the vast majority will die in their sins and they will go to everlasting damnation. He's clearly telling us that there's a contrast between two different kinds of people. There's the few and the many. There's the saved and the unsaved. There's the converted and the unconverted. There is the forgiven and the unforgiven. There's the justified and there is the condemned. There are the sons of God and there are the sons of the devil. You are in one of those two camps this morning, every one of you. The question is, which camp are you in? Do you notice as well that there's something else here? Well, let's say this first. The bad news for all of us is this. You know what you have to do to enter in by the wide gate? Absolutely nothing. All you have to do is be conceived in your mother's womb. And that's how you enter in into the wide gate. Because from the moment of your conception, you were conceived as a descendant of Adam. And when Adam sinned, you sinned. When he fell, you fell. When he was cursed, you were cursed. From the moment of our conception, we have a sinful inheritance from Adam. We are held guilty for his sin and we inherit his nature. By our nature itself, we are living in open rebellion against God. We don't want to submit to him. We don't want to obey his rules. We want to do what we want to do and not what he wants to do. Any of you who've had children know this. Never had to sit down with my children and say, here's 7 effective ways to lie to me, son. Or here's 10 ways you can rebel against me. They come equipped already, knowing how to do those things. And so from this sinful heart comes sinful actions that we have sinned against God. By nature, we walk and we love and delight to walk on the broad path that leads to destruction. So you already come into this world already walking on that broad path. But it takes a supernatural work of God to enable you to enter in by the narrow gate that leads to life. And you notice that there's a contrast between a gate and a road. You don't walk on a gate. You pass through a gate. And once you pass that gate, you walk on a road, but you don't pass through a road. You walk on it. And you may journey for several miles or several hundreds or several thousands of miles. And so when I see that, what I see Jesus telling us is that the narrow gate is the narrow gate of conversion. When you repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus, you pass through that gate. And if you pass through that gate, you only pass through it one time. But once you've passed through that gate, if you have come through the narrow gate of conversion, your feet now begin to walk upon the difficult path of discipleship. Now, the burden of next week's message is to tell you what makes the difficult way so difficult. But let me just give you a hint at it right now. What makes it so difficult is this. You have a accuser who accuses you day and night before God, who hates you, who wants to tempt you, who tries to put every kind of stumbling block he can in your pathway. You have a world that hates you, that's constantly wanting to see you fall, and that persecutes you for following Jesus. When Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves, if you ever noticed in nature, that usually doesn't turn out too well for the sheep. And that was his entire point, wasn't it? Was I'm sending you out in a place where you might be killed, persecuted for your faith and the temptation to throw that off so that you can no longer be persecuted is very, very strong. And if that wasn't bad enough, we've got a devil and we've got the world. We've got the worst enemy, and that's ourselves. My flesh. my flesh that yearns, even as a believer, I find in my heart, do you not find it in your heart, a yearning to walk in the broad path, a desire for sin because sin is pleasurable for a season. We feel the pull inside of us. We're driven, enticed by our own lust, and we feel ourselves being pulled that way. And in order to continue walking on the difficult path, you're constantly having to take up your cross and die to yourself. And that's hard, isn't it? But yet there's a joy in it, because as you get your gaze on the destiny, the end of that road, you remember what comes at the end. There's a cross in this life, but there's a crown in the age to come. And that makes it worth enduring it all. And that makes it worth struggling and striving to follow after Jesus. Well, my desire this morning, my prayer has been primarily for those who are outside of Christ that are here this morning. And some of you are outside of Christ. My desire for you is if the narrow gate is so hard to find and so hard to enter, it's like walking down a road and there's a fence there and there's a tiny little small narrow gate. It's hard to find, could be obscured and hidden behind the bushes, and you'd walk right past it, never even know it's there. And you go on further and you miss it. Or if you do find it, then realizing it's small and hard to enter in, it doesn't allow for backpacks to be carried in with you. You got to drop off your backpacks and squeeze in and try to go through that narrow gate. It's hard to enter in by, Jesus says. Well, I want to take you by the hand, as it were. And I want to show you the narrow gate. I want to bring you right to it. And I want to show you what makes the narrow gate so narrow. And my desire in doing this is not to be mean or cruel or harsh or hard in any way. It's because by God's mercies, I found that narrow gate. And in His grace, I've entered in by that narrow gate. I have obtained mercy I don't deserve. And because I've obtained mercy, I want you to obtain the same mercy I found. I was talking to one of my nephews last night who was married 6 years ago. And he was talking about how much he rejoices in his bride and how much happiness he has in his home. And my heart leapt within me because I rejoice. I love doing premarital counseling. You know why? Because I love being married to Angela. And I think it's so great and so exciting. I want other couples to enjoy the same joy I have in their marriages. And my heart leapt up for it. I say to you today, I've obtained mercies from God. And my heart would rejoice to find you finding that same mercy from the same God and the same mercy I have found. D. James Kennedy used to say it this way. I'm just one beggar telling another beggar, well, I found bread, but I found good bread. And I want to show you the fair proportions of the narrow gate so that you may enter in. So what makes the narrow gate so narrow? This narrow gate called conversion. There's four things I want to set before you. First of all, the narrow gate is narrow because there is only one way of salvation. Secondly, the narrow gate is narrow because your lawlessness can't fit through it. Third, the narrow gate is narrow because your righteousness can't fit through it. And fourth, the narrow gate is narrow because only God's elect can pass through it. So, first of all, the narrow gate is narrow because there is only one way of salvation. The narrow gate is the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, but He left heaven's throne, was given a body that was formed by God the Father in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life of absolute perfect obedience to God's law, voluntarily laid His life down as a substitute for sinners and died upon the cross. He died, He was buried. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead bodily. He ascended to the right hand of God. He's sitting at the right hand of God now, interceding for all God's people. He's going to come again in our future as a judge of the whole world. That's the gospel. All right. That's the gospel. And the thing I want you to understand about Jesus is this. Jesus is not the fastest way to God as opposed to other slower ways to God. Jesus is not the best way to God as opposed to other secondary, tertiary, fourth best ways. He's not one legitimate worldview in the face of other competing legitimate worldviews. He is the only way to God. There is no other way to God than Him. Everything anyone else who claims to be a Savior or some kind of Messiah is lying. There's one true religion and all the other religions are false. Put it this way. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me. Turn to Acts chapter 4. I want you to see this with your own eyes. The apostles were arrested because they had healed someone. A man was lame in his ankles, and they healed him in the name of Jesus. And that caused an uproar in the temple. And so the leaders came and took them out. And they threatened them and rebuked them. And didn't want them to preach in this name anymore. And listen to Peter. You know, I told you a few weeks ago, Peter's so different when you come to the book of Acts than he ever is in the gospel accounts. The gospel accounts, he's full of brash arrogance, but cowardice at the same time. But you come to the book of Acts after the Spirit of God had come, he's full of humility and he's full of boldness. And listen to what happens in verse 5 of chapter 4. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" It sounds like they're throwing a baseball right down their strike zone, doesn't it? "What name did you do this by?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And notice the language of verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus and Jesus alone is the only way you can be reconciled to God. Do you know what that means? It means Buddha can't save you. It means Hare Krishna is powerless to do anything for your soul. It means that Allah is a false god and Muhammad is a false prophet. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, the founders of Mormonism, they preached a Jesus who is different than the Jesus of the Bible. They preach a Jesus who is the Son of God, but not God the Son. They deny the triune nature of God. They are preaching a different Jesus, as are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're preaching a different God as well. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses who preach a Jesus who is the Son of God, but not God the Son. The Mormons preach a Jesus who's not the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's changing, becoming better and more perfect all the time. That is not who Jesus is. Jesus is Almighty God. He doesn't change. He's immutable as His Father is and as the Holy Spirit is. All these things are false Jesuses, false gods. The only Jesus who can save you is the Jesus of Holy Scripture. But furthermore, the means in which He saves you is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It's not Jesus plus being a member of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not Jesus plus your baptism. It's not Jesus plus your circumcision. It's not Jesus plus your Bible reading and church attendance and church membership. It is Jesus Christ alone. And if you add anything else to that, you've missed eternity. Because you're putting your faith in something you do rather than solely in what Christ has done. Someone has said that the eye of saving faith is like our eyes. It sees everything outside of itself, but doesn't see itself. So saving faith gazes solely upon Christ and doesn't look itself. It looks totally and depends upon Him absolutely. So the narrow gate is narrow, first of all, because there's only one way of salvation. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I've already offended the world in what I've just said. Listen to the world. Listen to what you see on the newscast. I remember Oprah Winfrey getting all in a tizzy because a woman stood up in the middle of her program and said, "Jesus is the only way to God." Because she did not want to hear that. Secondly, the narrow gate is narrow because your lawlessness cannot fit through it. I'm going to spend the bulk of our time here. What do I mean when I say that your lawlessness can't fit through it? Do I mean that when you pass through the narrow gate of conversion, suddenly you become perfect? You know that that's not what I'm teaching at all. If there was a way to be perfect, I would look for it. If there was a pill you could swallow and be made perfect, I would buy it. We know we don't find that. But what I am saying is that in order to enter by the narrow gate called conversion, you must repent of your sins. Repentance is a word that we don't hear from American Protestant pulpits much anymore. You can go to churches all your life and never hear that you're supposed to repent. And yet the problem is, does the Scripture itself say you must repent? As a matter of fact, John the Baptist, Jesus called him the greatest man born among women. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. The very first word out of his mouth, literally, when he began his public ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." When Jesus began his public ministry, the very first word out of his mouth was, "Repent and believe the gospel." Luke tells us that on one occasion he twice said to a crowd, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Look at Luke 24. Turn there, if you will. Luke 24, this is Luke's version of the Great Commission. Verses 46 and 47. First of all, verse 45 says that Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He helped the apostles to understand. John expresses it as he breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Spirit of God enables us to understand his word. And then verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So can you fulfill the Great Commission if you don't preach repentance? You can't. You can't talk about remission of sins, that is forgiveness of sins, if you don't talk about repenting from sin. Turn to Acts chapter 26, and as you're turning there, think about Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, the people were convicted by as Peter preached, and they came to him and said, "Sirs, what must we do? What must we do to be saved?" was the implication of the question. Do you remember the very first word out of Peter's mouth? Repent and be baptized. In other words, repent and be identified with Christ. In Acts 26, Paul is giving a summation of his entire ministry. He's standing before King Agrippa to give an account of his ministry. Look at verse 19 through 20. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Do you hear what he said? Here's the summation of what I preached. Three things. Repent. That's the first thing. Second, turn to God. Third thing, do works keeping with repentance. You might say that's the whole Christian life, doing works fitting with repentance, right? Walking in obedience to Christ as his disciple. So clearly, repentance is very important to God and therefore should be important to us as well. So what is repentance? What does it mean to repent of your sins? Well, the reason that the day of judgment is coming, that we're all going to give an account of our souls, is because we are great sinners. We have sinned against God. And repentance has everything to do with sin. What is sin? John says sin is lawlessness. The framers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism came up with a very simple question and answer that reflects John's answer, that sin is lawlessness. What is sin, asks the Shorter Catechism. Answer, sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. First of all, it's lack of conformity. God commands me to do something and I refuse. I commit sins of omission. I don't do what God positively commands me I must do. But then there's sins of transgressing the law of God. That is, God has set a boundary. He set a barrier and says, live within these boundaries. Do not transgress this boundary. And I step over it and do it anyway. I commit sins of commission. I do the things he's forbidden me to do. And all of us are guilty of both, aren't we? So let's briefly do a survey of the Ten Commandments. And let's talk about what sin is, because you can't repent of sin if you don't know what sin is, can you? So what's sin? First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. There's only one true and living God, and there is no other besides him. Any other so-called God is a God made up by the imagination and figment of men. And so to bow down and worship any other God is obviously violating this commandment. But it's so easy for people in our culture to say, well, I've never bowed down in front of a statue of Buddha and burned incense, so I'm not guilty of this one. I've got that one down pat. But Jesus told us very plainly, if you love anything more than you love me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. If you have ever loved money or material wealth and possessions more than you love God, then you have violated this commandment. What about pleasure and entertainment? Entertainment and pleasure is the God of Americans. It's what we worship. It's what we invest our money in. We bow down before it. So if we love pleasure more than we love God, we have violated this commandment. What about a relationship? A relationship with a young lady or a young man, a girlfriend, a boyfriend. If you love that girlfriend or boyfriend more than you love God, you have violated this commandment. Or what about your spouse or your children? Well, I love the Lord, but if I do this, my spouse may not love me anymore. So I'll compromise God's ways in order to keep her love. Or if I'm too strong about what God expects of my children, then maybe they won't respect me anymore. And so I'll compromise His ways because I want to win their love and keep their love for me. No, that's loving others more than you love God. That's fearing man and not fearing God. Anyone want to raise their hand and say they're guiltless of this first commandment? We've got nine more to go. You shall not make for yourself a carved image is the second commandment. And of course, that does forbid us from making images of other false gods. It also forbids us from making images of the one true and living God. So when Roman Catholics have their crucifixes and their icons, they are violating this second commandment. They're sinning against God by making a visible representation of the invisible God. And that's sin, and that's wrong. But it's also, there's a broader moral principle here. That is, you're to worship God acceptably in the way He's commanded, not in the way you want to worship Him. We live in a world where strange fires being burned before the Lord constantly. All these things being offered up to God that make us feel good, but He's never requested of us. And we are offering up to that strange fire. You know, as the illustration I like to use is, let's say that you come home and you bring fresh strawberries to your wife. Say, honey, look, I brought you strawberries. And she says, but honey, I don't like strawberries, but it makes me feel good to give them to you. But honey, I'm allergic to them. They make me break out in hives, but it makes me feel good to offer you strawberries. You're not thinking about your wife. You're thinking about you. Even so, when we offer to God worship, which He Himself has not required of us, we are giving Him something He does not desire. And it's all about me feeling good or entertaining my own heart or indulging my flesh. That's not pleasing to God. And yet, how many of us have done so? We're not content with the things the Scriptures themselves tell us. And so we come up with all kinds of imaginative things above and beyond that. We violated this principle is violated every Lord's Day in so many ways. Third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. To say, oh my God, in a way that's when you're startled or surprised. When people put it on Facebook, OMG, as initials for oh my God. When people take Jesus' name and use it as a cuss word. These are, and it happens all the time. If you're in construction industry, you'll hear it constantly. People taking God's name in vain and not thinking a thing about it. It's on our movie screens, on our television sets. All around us, we hear it. But you say there's other ways to violate, to bring dishonor to God's name as well. In Romans 2, Paul rebuked the Jews who made their boast in the law of God and thought they were teachers and instructors to others, and yet they themselves broke the law they preached. And what did Paul say to them? God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. When David sinned in his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan rebuked him and said, your sin has given an occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme His name. So when one who names the name of Christ lives in open sin, we are bringing dishonor to the name of God. The fourth is this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If God is worthy of our worship, then it follows we must make time for that. And we must make it a priority upon our calendar that He is to be given a day for His worship. Now, it doesn't mean you just worship Him on Sunday. You worship Him every day of the week, don't you? And that does require me to set aside time each day to spend time alone with Him. And I don't think the Lord's Day is more important than spending time with the Lord privately. I don't think public worship is greater or private worship is greater. I think they're equal. I think they but sustain one another. Because if you neglect the Lord's Day, what's your private worship become? Well, it becomes non-existent usually. But even if you are praying, if you're not spending time with the Lord alone and then you come to the Lord's Day to worship, what do you feel like? You feel like a hypocrite while you're singing His praises. The two fuel one another and feed one another. But we must give time to God, and yet Sabbath breakers rob that time. They take that away from the Lord. He's required of us something very simple. I've given you 6 days to do all your pleasure and do all your work, and you want 7 days to do all your pleasure and all your work. You're not setting aside time. Oh, do I have to give time to God? Let's be honest with each other. Our flesh chafes against the idea that God's sovereign over how we use our time. We don't like that. Our flesh doesn't like that. Look at the Lord's Day. Don't run into any traffic jams getting here to come to church. Wouldn't it be a blessing if I did? Because people are just so hungry to worship God that, you know, they're having to redirect traffic because of it. People, it becomes a day for sleeping in, a day for pleasure seeking, a thing to do what I want to do. God's people are robbed of the company of God's saints. Their gifts and graces are neglected because the Lord's Day is just not a priority for us. It's not a small sin. J.C. Ryle said of this, quote, "Sabbath pleasure seekers are their own witnesses. They are every week practically declaring we do not like God. We do not want him to rule over us." End of quote. The fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother, which tells us that as children, we are to submit to our parents. We're to obey our parents. We're to show them respect, and we're to take care of them when they're old and to look after them. But it doesn't take any discernment at all to look around our culture and realize that people are living in rebellion to their parents, that it's almost normative in our culture to rebel against authority. And it's not just authority in the home that God is interested in. It's authority, any authority he set over you, whether it's in the civil realm or the ecclesiastical realm, wherever God has placed authority over you, you're to be under that authority. And if men rebel against the greater authority of God, is it any surprise that they rebel against the lesser authorities that he's placed over them? Women rebel against their husbands and refuse to respect them and say, well, I'm not going to submit to you. Children rebel against their parents in the home. People rebel against the government. It grieves me to see what professing Christians will say on Facebook about our president. And I don't mean that we have to say that we stand for the things that he stands for, but we have to respect the office even if we can't respect the man. And we got to show him that kind of due respect. The way people treat their pastors, as if their pastors have no authority to tell them anything. All these things are signs and symbols that we have rebelled against God. And we think of rebelling against parents as a simple thing or almost an innocent kind of sin. It's not. Romans 1:32, Paul includes it in the list of sins that he says, these know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And he includes rebellion against parents as one of those sins. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, he lists rebellion against parents, disobedience to parents, as a mark of those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Someone says he knows Christ and yet is living in rebellion to his parents. He says he's a false convert. He does not know the Lord. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Well, I've never killed anybody, so I'm okay with that one, right? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us, you may not have killed someone with a knife. You may not have stabbed them in the heart. But if you have ever hated anyone in your heart, you have a murderer's heart beating within inside of you. You're guilty of this sin. Is there any of us who is guiltless when it comes to hating other people? We want mercy for ourselves, justice for everybody else around us. You shall not commit adultery. You ever want to talk to a teenager and young man and try to show him his need for Christ? Just go straight to the seventh commandment. Because what this commandment requires is that if you're single, you cannot be involved in any sexual activity whatsoever. You are to remain a virgin until the day you get married, or if you never get married, you're to remain a virgin until the day you die. And if you are married, you're to be faithful to one spouse for all of life without exception. Body, mind, soul, with what you set before your eyes. But let's suppose that you're here and you're saying, well, I'm a young man. I've never even kissed a girl. That's how pure I am. Jesus said, if you've looked after a woman to lust after in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you looked at pornography, if you've gazed upon someone of the opposite gender, longing for them, thinking evil, lustful thoughts about them, you have violated this commandment and are guilty before God. How about the next commandment? You should not steal. There's so many different ways to steal, aren't there? You can go rob somebody at gunpoint, steal their money. That's one way. Probably most of you haven't done that. Maybe some of you did. But you can do other things, too. You can cheat on your taxes, commit tax fraud. It's a form of stealing, isn't it? To not give your tithes and offerings to the Lord is robbing from God himself. Sabbath breaking is a form of robbery, isn't it? It's a form of robbing God of a different commodity, the commodity of time. You shall not lie. Lying is a way to cover our sins from others. It's also a way to flatter ourselves and make ourselves look good in front of others by embellishing the stories we tell about ourselves so that we sound better than we really are. It was the great sin of lying that was what the Holy Spirit struck Ananias and Sapphira down for. Oh, we really gave more than we really gave. They wanted people to think they had given more than they had. And God struck them dead for it. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. God tells us to be content with such things as He has given us, to learn to be content in the midst of all of our varying circumstances. And yet my heart is so discontent. How about yours? And with this 10th commandment, you know, Jesus, what the Lord really shows us, He shows us that it's not enough to be outwardly righteous. It's not all about the outside and looking good with appearances. He's saying you from the heart must be righteous. Paul could say when he saw what understood what this commandment meant, he understood he was guilty. He was guilty because he had violated God's ways in his heart and with his heart motives. That's what sin is. And coming to repentance means recognizing my sins and being ashamed of them. It starts with being sorrowful over them. Not sorry I got caught. Lots of people are sorry they got caught. But they would go back and do the sin again if they could, if they could get away with it. No, it's sorry I have violated God's law and I have offended a holy God. And I'm ashamed of myself. And it's acknowledging that if God cast me into hell, He's not being mean, He's being fair. And acknowledging I am worthy of damnation. But it doesn't stop there. It starts with remorse, but it doesn't stop there. I remember one of my professors in Bible college said, tears are never a sign of repentance. They're always a sign of remorse. And that's okay. The question is, what kind of remorse is it? Is it worldly sorrow? Is it godly sorrow? Because godly sorrow leads you to repentance. Your tears are fine as long as those tears lead you to repent of your sins. Because repenting of your sin isn't just being sorry over it. It's, I hate it now, and I'm going to forsake it. I'm sick and tired of serving this master called sin, and I'm going to serve this master called Jesus now. It's a change of masters. It's bowing your knee and saying, I present myself to you, Lord Jesus, as your slave to obey you. That's what repentance is. Think of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, as Walt Chantry says, was an evangelist's dream come true. He comes running, the Bible says, to Jesus, falls at his feet and says, Lord, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? Think of him. He's earnest. This is a clean cut, you know, morally upright guy. He's rich, so we should make him the church treasurer because, you know, he knows how to handle money, obviously. And he's saying, what good thing must I do? Oh, pray the prayer, sign the card, you're in, buddy. Probably made a very faithful church member, wouldn't he? So how does Jesus answer him? He did for the rich young ruler what I've just done for you. He took him through the law of God. Took him through the Ten Commandments. You know the commandments. He summarizes the commandments for him. Do these things and you shall live. And what he's saying to him is, he's showing him, you haven't done these things. Okay. But with the young man's naive, he says, oh, all these things I've kept from my youth. And the Bible says specifically, Jesus looked upon him and loved him. And he says, one thing you lack. And it's interesting, if you read the list of the Ten Commandments, there's one commandment he did not mention, covetousness. He says, go, sell all that you have, and give it to the poor. And then come follow me and you will have riches in heaven. But at that, the young man was sorrowful and his countenance fell. And he went away sorrowful before he had many great possessions. What was Jesus saying? You get the sense. The rich young ruler is coming and saying, show me the narrow gate. I'm lacking something. There's something keeping me from eternal life. What is it? He shows him the law and then he says, there's one thing you lack. You've got an idol in your heart. Something you love more than me. It's your possessions and your money. And it's covetousness inside of you. And I'm not going to tolerate any rivals to my lordship over you. Take that backpack off. Throw it at the gate. Come through that narrow gate and follow me. But the young man foolishly said, the price is too high. I love my money. I don't want to give it up. It's more valuable to me than my soul. As far as we know, does that man have his money now? What happened to all his material possessions? They're gone. As far as we know, his soul's in hell. The thing he clung to was something he could not hold on to. It was more valuable than his own never-dying soul, and now he's in hell. Jim Elliot was right. He's no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. Here was a man who would refuse to throw off his lawlessness. So the narrow gate is narrow because there's only one way of salvation. The narrow gate is narrow because your lawlessness cannot fit through it. You must repent. But it's a third thing we must consider. The narrow gate is narrow because your righteousness can't fit through it. You know what sinners often hear when they tell them about sin? Sometimes they'll acknowledge their sin and they'll say, I'll be mighty good now. I'll reform my life. I'll reform my character. I'll start being God, a good man. And I'll start being a holy man. And then when I get to heaven, Jesus will weigh my good deeds in the scale and alongside of my bad deeds. And I'll have made amends for all my bad deeds. And my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. And he'll let me in. But that is to be deceived. That's to be deceived. Listen to what George Whitefield said. George Whitefield was preaching a message and he said this. Before you can speak peace to your hearts, you must not only be troubled for the sins of your life, the sin of your nature, but likewise for the sins of your best duties and performances. When a poor soul is somewhat awakened by the terrors of the Lord, then the poor creature, being born under the covenant of works, flies directly to a covenant of works again. And as Adam and Eve hid themselves among the trees of the garden and sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, so the poor sinner, when awakened, flies to his duties and to his performances to hide himself from God and goes to patch up a righteousness of his own. Says he, I will be mighty good now. I will reform. I will do all I can. And then certainly Jesus Christ will have mercy on me. But before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be brought to see that God may damn you for the best prayer you ever put up. You must be brought to see that all your duties, all your righteousness, as the prophet elegantly expresses it, put them all together, are so far from recommending you to God and so far from being any motive and inducement to God to have mercy on your poor soul that he will see them to be filthy rags, a menstruous cloth, that God hates them and cannot away with them if you bring them to him in order to recommend you to his favor. And he goes on to speak of after our conversion. He says, after we are renewed, yet we are renewed, but in part. Indwelling sin continues in us. There is a mixture of corruption in every one of our duties. So that after we are converted, were Jesus Christ only to accept us according to our works would damn us. For we cannot put up a prayer, but it is far from the perfection which the moral law requires. I do not know what you may think, but I can say that I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach to you or any others, but I sin. I can do nothing without sin. And as one expresses it, my repentance wants to be repented of. And my tears to be washed in the precious blood of my dear Redeemer. Our best duties are as so many splendid sins. That is, I'm never perfectly do exactly the way God wants me to do in the performance of my duty. But even in that, my motives that govern my heart are tainted. You know, the problem with my obedience to God is there's too much Jerry Slate in my obedience. There's too much me in it. And because of that, it is not acceptable to God if it's not offered through the mediation of Christ. Don't think that somehow your righteousness can save you. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. In the summer of 1995, my wife and I went to Indonesia. You should see the sides of the roads in Indonesia. There's an open sewer that runs through there. It's grotesque. It stinks. There's rats the size of dogs in there. The cats don't mess with the rats. They're scared to. Okay, it's just a cesspool of garbage coming from the runnings off of all the homes that are there. Well, you know, that's what our righteousness is like. My righteousness comes from the same heart that my sin comes from. It's polluted. It's tainted. It cannot commend me to God in any way, shape, or form. That's why Paul can say, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you don't only have to repent of your sin, you got to repent of trusting in your righteousness to save you. Doesn't the writer of Hebrews say that we need to repent of our dead works? They're dead because they are not what they need to be before God. So the narrow gate is narrow for three reasons. There's only one way of salvation. There's no room for your lawlessness in it. There's no room for your righteousness in it. And finally, the narrow gate is narrow because only God's elect can enter in by it. Now, Please do not misunderstand what I just said. I did not say you have to know you're one of God's elect to enter into the narrow gate. There are people who have entered that narrow gate and don't even know what election is now. And they're believers in Jesus. And when they get to heaven, Jesus will straighten them all out. And they'll discover they're elect and they didn't know it. Right? But nonetheless, why do I say this to you? Why is it so important? Well, in John chapter 6, turn with me there. John 6, Jesus makes this explicitly plain and clear. Verses 43 and 45. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise them up at the last day." I said to you earlier, before we sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." It's not just that God won't change. God cannot change. Even so, what does Jesus say here? He doesn't say men won't come to me. Men cannot come to me unless the Father grants it to them. It gets even more explicit a little bit later in verse 65. "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And the people were offended when he said this. Verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." We don't want to hear it. What he's telling him is he's stripping them of all their abilities, all their confidence for them to get themselves into the kingdom. He's taking all of that away from them. In John 17, what did Jesus say? "Father, you've given me authority that I may give eternal life to as many as you have given to me." A specific limited number of people that the Father has given to the Son, to whom he gives eternal life. And this eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Not everyone can enter by that gate. The only people who can enter by that gate are God's elect. Now, you say, why are you telling me this? Why are you saying this? For a very specific reason. My oldest sister was talking to a young lady who was a member of a church. The church was routinely spoke against the doctrines of free and sovereign grace. And she asked this young lady, who was a teenager and a member of the church, she said, "What do you think about the doctrines of sovereign grace? What do you think about Calvinism?" Without hesitation, this young lady said, "I believe God has left enough good in me that I can choose him." I wish her pastors could have heard that answer, because she was getting the message. "My righteousness has something to do with me getting in the kingdom," is what she's saying. Brothers and sisters, you're not saved by the power of your own free will. You're saved by the power of God's free grace and nothing else. I was in a prison, not as an inmate, as a visitor. In 1999, I was preaching at the Paulding County Detention Center. And I preached to the men. And then afterwards, there was a women's service and all the women inmates were brought in. A man got up and was preaching. Well, I wasn't in a church with this guy. He was preaching and ended up doing pretty well with his preaching, being pretty clear about God's truth until he got to the end. And then he began pressing home the application to these women that they needed to repent and put their faith in Christ. And he said, "Now I want to make very clear that I do have no power to save you." And in my heart, I'm going, "Amen, that's right." And where do you think he's going to go next? He's going to go and point us to Jesus, right? Who has the power to save us. No, that's not what he said. He says, "I don't have the power to save you. The power is with you." And my heart fell. Because I don't care what theological stripe you're of. That's just wrong. And the women all lit up and were, "Amen, yay, rejoicing," and all this. Some may think that that man just gave those women hope. He didn't. He took every hope from them. Because if you're taking a sinner and saying, "The power is with you, the hope is with you," then you have taken away all hope from them. What you need to say is, "I have no power to save you. You have no power to save yourself." And for every one of you in this room, I'm saying it right now. You have no power to save yourself. The power is with God. It's with Christ. He has the power to save you. He alone has the power to save you. Look only to him. I hope the applications this morning are obvious, very obvious. But just in case they're not, let me go ahead and make them. You say, "Pastor, you have just said that we have no power to save ourselves. So what hope do we have? Well, you are helpless, that is certain, but you're not hopeless. You're helpless, but not hopeless. You know, there was a church nearby us. You know, a lot of church signs, you read them. You read the signs they put out and you're going, oh, my word. Do you read your Bible? What do you do? But this one said, this one literally said, salvation, it's so easy and a Neanderthal could do it. And words fail you to think about how bad that is. Okay. Obviously, they're sponging off the Geico commercials. We're so easy a Neanderthal could do it. But so easy you can do it. First of all, the idea that you can do it is so bad, but it's easy. Jesus didn't say it's easy. He said it's impossible. He said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And by the way, the eye of a needle, despite what you may have been told, is not a smaller little gate inside of a big gate that if a camel gives it the old college try, it can squeeze through. No, an eye of a needle is a needle, like a needle and thread. It's saying, let a camel go through that eye of the needle. That's how easy it is to be saved. And in the context that Jesus said that was the rich young ruler. And Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to be saved. And his apostles were astonished. Well, if the big and uppity ups of the community can't be saved, what about us peasants here? And they say, well, who then can be saved? And what did Jesus say? Well, if a Neanderthal can do it, you can. That's not what he said. He said, with men, this is impossible. It's impossible. It's not hard. It's impossible. And if you stop right there, we would have no hope. But he goes on to say, but not with God. For with God, all things shall be possible. The fact that God is a God of sovereign grace is why I have hope. It's why I have hope that you can be saved. It's why I have hope that I'm saved. Because God has the power to save me and he has the power to save you. And Jesus is very clear that if you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. He's able to save you. The Hebrew writer says it this way. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. He's able to save you. And here's the great news. He's just as willing as he is able. It doesn't help me if somebody has the power to help me, but not the willingness to help me. That doesn't help me. But when I have someone who has both the power and the willingness to do so, then I have something. You know, it's interesting. This narrow gate is narrow. It is very narrow. It's true. But the reality is the invitation to enter in by the narrow gate is broad. Anyone, everyone, all come to Christ that you may live. The whole Bible ends with this invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That is, the Holy Spirit is crying out to the world, come that you might be saved. And the church, the bride, is echoing the words of the Spirit saying, come. Come and find the mercy that we have found. Come, take up your cross and deny yourself and follow the Lord. Come, deny yourself. Come and be persecuted. You say, why would I want to do that? Because look at the end. Momentary light affliction in this present age compared to the greater glory of the age that is to come. Or have it easy in this life and have nothing but torments and fire and tribulation in the age that is to come. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? It's a no-brainer. Come to Christ. He's worthy. Jesus compares himself to the pearl of greatest price. A man finds this great pearl and says, it is so valuable to me. I'll sell everything I have so I can purchase it and obtain it and it can be mine. Jesus is comparing himself to that pearl of greatest price and saying, sell everything you have. Give up your sins, whatever it is that's holding you back, because I'm worth obtaining. I'm worth obtaining. Come to Christ. Jesus is a loving Savior full of pity. I love this story. 10 years ago, I was preaching at the Baldwin County Youth Detention Center. I preached on sin, and I was talking to a young man. His name was Alex. He couldn't have been but 20 years old. And he said to me afterwards, he said, when you were preaching, you were reading my mail. Because I'm addicted to drugs, and I'm addicted to alcohol, I'm addicted to pornography, I'm addicted to sexual immorality. And I have promised God 1,000 times. I've been in and out of jail all my life. I've promised God 1,000 times. If you will get me out of this jail, if you'll get me out of this prison, you'll do this and that. I will turn over a new leaf. I'll be a better man. And as soon as I got out, I went right back to my sins. And he looked at me with desperation and said, "Is there any hope for me?" And I looked at him and I wanted to just burst out in tears. And I said, "Alex, the fact that there is breath in your nostrils tells me there's hope for you. That God is able to do for you what you can't do for yourself. You can't set yourself free from your own sin, but He can set you free. He can do it. Look to Him." And I say the same thing to every last one of you. There's breath in your nostrils. You're outside of Christ. He is able to save you. He's willing to save you. Come to Him that you might be saved. This narrow gate, it's hard to enter, but it's worth entering in. And this difficult path is hard, but He is worth every sacrifice it takes to know Him. Wouldn't every last one of you who knows Him stand up and say amen? The only thing I regret is not serving Him enough. And so this narrow gate, enter in by it, because there is no other way for you to enter into life than through Jesus Christ. It is a narrow way. But what a big God we serve. What a big Bible we have along that narrow way. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray for anyone here who is outside of Christ. Lord, they can't enter the narrow way by their own power, by their own initiative, by their own will. You must draw them. Father, would you do that work that only you can do? Because then you are the only one who gets the glory for it. Would you draw sinners to yourself and save them? And for us who've been saved, Lord, would you just once and again renew in our minds the reality you could have passed right over us. You could have chosen someone else to be elect in our place instead of us. Yet you chose us. Not because we were smarter or brighter or more righteous than anybody else, but just because you're a merciful God. And Lord, thank you for showing us the narrow gate, and help us to be unashamed to preach that to others. As we share the gospel, help us not to preach the gospel of this age, the gospel that makes the narrow gate broad and says that salvation is easy or cheap. Lord, it isn't. But because we love sinners, help us to present the gospel in the fair proportions you have given us, that we would show them that narrow gate so they would find it and enter in by it. For your glory and honor, we pray it in Jesus' name.